Well, we're coming to the end of the football season. Some would say praise the Lord, especially pastors, I would think. And one thing you'll notice when you watch football, either at the stadium itself or over television, is the one who calls the shots is not the coach in the end when a play is made, but the referee. The coach may protest it, the players may protest it, the audience, the spectators may protest it, but the referee calls the shots when there's been unfair play. And when a rule has to be decided, they make the decision, even though you may disagree with them. And this is what we're going to look at tonight as far as in the Corinthian epistle. In the first part of the Corinthian epistle, he gives an introduction in chapter 1, 1 through 9, that they have been enriched with all the spiritual gifts so they can eagerly await for the expectation of the Lord, waiting for him to come. And then we see in the first part of this epistle, from 1:10 through 4:21, he talks to them about the divisions in the church. And the first part of this, in 1:10 through 17, he tells them of the report of the divisions. From the house of Chloe, they received the report that there are some for Cephas, some were for Paul, others for Apollos, and some even dared to say they're of the Christ party, whatever that was. Possibly some say it under the ministry of Peter, but we just do not know. And Paul states that there are basically two misconceptions they have. First is the misconception of the message. And we saw this over the last 2 weeks. The first is what the gospel is not. And that is, it is not the wisdom of man. And the wisdom of man basically says you change the system to change men, rather than changing men to change the system. And then last week we looked at what the gospel is, namely the wisdom of God, the crucified Christ. That is truly that changes lives, the power of God unto salvation. The second misconception we want to take up tonight, and that is the misconception of the ministry. The misconception of the ministry. Remember how Paul said that only the spiritual man is able to perceive fully all the ramifications of the message itself. Now let's look at the misconception of the ministry in 3:5 through 4:5. And the first, what he wants to bring up is the nature of the ministry, as you have in your outline, in chapter 3:5 through 9. And he states, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Notice in your text, I didn't look at the King James, I didn't even look at the NIV, but I noticed in the NASB tonight, and I should have checked the others, it doesn't even say who is Paul or who is Apollos. If the NIV has who, then it's wrong. And I can't remember what the King James says on that. Because that's wrong. Should be what? What is Apollos? And what is Paul? And then it answers it. They are servants. They are servants through whom you believed. And a servant is the idea of one who does the bidding of the master. They are servants through whom you believe. And, very important, in verse 5, he already starts it. He states it again in verse 10, again in 13, twice in 13. Notice in verse 5, and to each as the Lord gave. A ministry that he had given to each. We read, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, that he has gifted each one according to measure. Each is given a particular gift or gifts, but each individual. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Each has been endowed with a gift from God. Here, each has a ministry that is given by God. And that's why he says, what? It's the ministry he's concerned about. And both Paul and Apollos are in the ministry. And so he states here in verse 6, I happen to plant. Apollos watered, but it is God, and it's causal, who caused the increase. Not I, but God. It's like the physician who tries to mend the wound, but he doesn't cause the healing. It is God who's the only one who's the great physician. All physicians will tell you this. They can't make the patient heal. It is only God who can actually do it. So that the result is neither the one who plants is anything. I don't know how the King James does this. Does they say anyone? Thing. Well, then see, that matches up with the what in verse 5. Is anything, neither is the one who planteth, but is God who causes the growth. That is what is important. Neither the one who is planted, nor the one who waters anything. God is everything by implication. He's the one that causes the growth, the increase in the body. So, what we can say, but the one who plants and the one who waters, they are one. Again, it is in the neuter here, indicating the anything, the what, they are together one. And he uses the word each here, and I missed it before, I didn't see it in verse 8, but each shall receive a reward. But each shall receive a reward according to his own labor. God has given the ministry. They are all to be responsible in the labor that he's given. Each is responsible. And notice he finally finishes off in verse 9, and this is a transition verse, for you are God's field. You are God's building. But before he does that, I skipped something. For we are God's workmanship, your workers together, or co-workers. Now you can take this one of two ways. That Paul is a co-worker with God, and Apollos is a co-worker with God. Or the second way, and I think this is what's taken here, that Paul and Apollos are co-workers belonging to God. And that is the sense that is used here, because he's talking about the necessity of each having their own ministry as co-workers together, belonging to God. And he says to your Corinthians in this transition verse, you are God's field. He just finished talking about the field of being planting and watering in verses 5 through 9. You are God's building. And he's going to talk about the building now in verses 10 through 17. What building is this? Eventually we're going to see it's the building that is being built upon the foundation of the apostles, that Christ himself being the foundation, the apostles laying the foundation, and this temple, and it's eventually going to be known as the temple in verse 16. So what we see here, that he uses two illustrations. We are all fellow workers together that belong to God. And now he is going to talk about this building. And he states in verse 10, as you have in your outline here, the commission of the wise master builder. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. Another builds upon it. The wise master builder is actually the word in Greek, architect. And the architect is actually the idea of two words being brought together to bring forth or give birth. The master, the leader in giving birth. And of course, that's what an architect does. He is the one that draws the plans to give forth a building. And Paul states here that he has been a wise master builder. That's the stewardship that God gave to him. That was the ministry that God gave to him, the responsibility that God gave to him. And then others build upon it. Others of the same kind, particular word that is used, other people who are in joint ministry. There are two kinds of others used in the Greek text. One is other of the same kind, and another of a different kind. Another of the same kind is the type you would say, if you're in the other room, and you didn't see the person, you say to him, would you like to have another of the same kind? If you already have a Coke, that would mean, would you like to have a cola or soft drink? If you had another of a different kind, it would be, would you like to have tea or milk? Just talking about another of the same kind. We're all fellow workers, he said. Another of the same kind that builds upon it. I'm not more important. He just happened to give this particular responsibility to me. Another builds upon it. And each, let him see how he builds. Again, each is responsible to build upon this foundation that he has laid. Now he gives the reason in verse 11. For he states in verse 11, for another foundation no one is able to lay beyond which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus himself. Another of the same kind cannot be laid. Again, the same word as you. Another of the same kind cannot be laid. I've already laid that foundation. And what was the foundation I laid? I laid Jesus Christ as the foundation. We think of a building, but you can think also foundation in the sense of a subject. The foundation of calculus is some previous math, whatever it might be, but it's some previous math. But it's laid as a foundation to it. You don't start in calculus immediately. But here he says, I've laid this. Another's going to build it. What is the foundation I laid? Jesus Christ is that foundation. Then he states, okay, let me see how one is going to build on it. If anyone, now the person is very much involved here. He's going to talk about the materials now of building this building. If anyone builds upon the foundation gold and silver and precious stone, hay, wood, and stubble, then, he says, let the work of each become manifest, for the day shall reveal it, the day of judgment, because it shall be revealed by fire. That is, the work of each, of what kind it is, what quality it is going to be approved or tested by fire, or the fire is going to test it. What he is saying here is that each has a responsibility to lay upon this foundation that work. The materials, when you build something, can be of hay, wood, and stubble, or gold, precious stones, and silver. The workmanship is going to be demonstrated in verse 13. Is it quality or not? Not quantity, but quality. You see, you can have good materials with poor workmanship. It becomes worthless. You can have good materials with poor workmanship and still worthless. Now, we're not quite sure what he's talking about, whether the materials or the workmanship talks about doctrine or morals. I'm not so sure we should even separate that. I think good doctrines should eventuate in good morals. But what he is trying to say in the good doctrine in teaching, by your life as well as by your speech, should make it so that when you're building, and each one of us who are ministering, and he's talking about those who minister. He's not talking about the laity, if you want to separate it. Those who minister are going to be tested by fire. Now we can extrapolate. Who does that mean? Only Pastor Brian? Well, we'd like to leave it there. But it doesn't mean that, because in the end, we see in Ephesians chapter 4, all are to minister. Because each one of us have been gifted. Well, what's going to happen is that, notice in verse 13, the word each is again used. The work of each is going to be completely manifested in that day when the judgment comes. The referee is going to be there. When is he talking, or what is he talking about? Well, as you know, in the teaching that you've had from this church over the years, there are two basic judgments for human beings. First is the judgment seat of Christ, and second is the great white throne judgment. Let's look at the second one first, because we're not going to deal with that at any great length of time. If you can just picture with me, and I try to go from your angle, your point of view, we're in the church age, we go through the tribulation period, then the millennium, and after the millennium, there's the great white throne judgment. They're the dead, raised from Hades, of all the dead who are unbelievers from the beginning of time. And they come to the great white judgment. And when they come to that, it is not a question of whether or not they're saved. The very fact they're there indicates they're not saved. And they'll be judged according to their works. It's all unbelievers. Let's back down now. Let's come again through the church age. Then there's the tribulation period of 7 years, and then the millennium. And during that 7-year period, of the tribulation, those who are believers in Jesus Christ will be raptured, and it is during that 7-year period that will be the judgment seat of Christ. And again, judgment is based on works. By the way, judgment is always based on works. It has to be based on works. It cannot be on hearsay evidence. It's just like a court. The court does the same thing. You go and rob 7-Eleven, and then you go before the court and say, "No, I didn't do it." 10 witnesses saw you did it. "Yeah, he did it. I saw him do it. His works demonstrates that he did it." And that's the judgment that he's talking about. "And that day shall reveal it." Your works are going to be evident, truly visible and plain. You're going to be judged in that day of what kind it is. And it has the idea of a qualitative meaning here. The quality, what sort it is all about. "And the fire will approve it." And as I said to you before, there are two words for testing. And we use it on Sunday, and we use it here again. Two words for testing. One is the idea of testing to break down. It is when General Motors tests Ford cars, hoping it will break down. It is the test that is Satan uses in tempting Jesus Christ. It is the test that Satan uses to break you down. He tempts you, hopefully breaking you down. The other word for test is testing the quality that it might stand up. It's when General Motors tests General Motors cars. They make a product, they try to develop it, and it doesn't stand the test. They strengthen it, put it through the test again. They strengthen again when it failed. Finally, it's strong enough for what they designed it for, and it's tested, it can be retested, and it holds up. It's like the time when they first laid the Transcontinental Railroad across this particular great chasm. People didn't trust the bridge at the time, so what did they do? They took a loaded train with two, and each had an engine on it, and they went to the middle of the bridge to demonstrate how strong it was, not to demonstrate to see it would break, but so people would have confidence that the bridge would be strong enough. And that's what the fire is going to do. It's going to test you to see what quality work it's going to make it. Did you build with hay, wood, and stubble? Or precious stones? Gold and silver. One thing very interesting, you know, hay, wood, and stubble is something you and I can do. We go around planting hay, we can plant wood, and we can plant wheat, which becomes stubble. But we can't even plant gold in Texas. It's something that's inherent in the earth. Used to kid the people in the north when I first came down here. You know, it was very difficult my first couple years here at Dallas Seminary because you couldn't get water. After you dug through the gold crust, all we got was oil. No, that's inherent. Gold, precious stone, and silver. That is something that God is producing in and through you rather than you and I planting something we can do in our own self-energy, which may look very well, by the way, with everyone else, or to everyone else. Being busy in the ministry. Oh, he's doing a lot. But it may just be, hey, wouldn't stumble. Now he's going to give, is in this particular section, the contrast of the wise and the unwise. And notice the hay wouldn't stubble. And then in verse 13, it says it's going to be revealed, and the fire is going to reveal each, the work of each. Then in verse 14, he states, if the work of anyone remains, that which he built upon, that work, that particular material he uses, and that work he used to build upon that foundation, he shall receive a reward. That's that judgment seat of Christ. But on the other hand, if the work of any is consumed by fire, sure he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as through the fire that's going to test him and approve him. Now we see here that he's going to suffer the loss of the reward. I don't think that the rewards that have been truly given and that you've earned because they were genuine before him in the sense of gold, silver, and precious stones, you're going to lose them. But you're going to lose those things that you thought were rewards. And they really were hay, wood, and stubble. The activity and the energy of the flesh. you lose them. Of course, who wants chaff, straw, wood in heaven anyway? We're going to be saved. But the things that we built with was very bad material. And they won't last. We'll suffer that loss. I don't think it's talking about, let's suppose we could count them up, 33 genuine rewards and 33 fake rewards, or the ones we thought we were going to get. We're going to lose 66 of them. Now, God is not a retributive God. But that which you thought was going to be a reward, you're going to be lost. But you yourself will be saved because of trusting in the wise, in the foundation, or in Christ himself. So he's talking about the wise builder, the unwise builder, and now the destructive builder. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, or a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, or among you? It's very interesting what he states here, because he's talking about the temple. And in the temple, there were two aspects of it. There was the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place and the holy of holies together and the surrounding buildings were called the temple, Hieron. But then there was the holy place and the holy of holies, the small part where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's called the Naos, and that's what is here. You and I are the Naos of the Holy Spirit. But it's not talking about individuals here. That's in chapter 6. The corporate building, as we're ministering together, it's talking in the plural, as we are ministering together, the Spirit of God is in the midst of us, ministering, energizing us, working through us. You know, one of the biggest problems in the ministry, it's the same as every aspect of the in the world. We really forget whose kingdom we're really in. You know, I myself do the work for God. No, we're ministering. And our King is the Lord himself. And in the midst of us, his Holy Spirit is here. And is not to be defiled. And he states here the destructive minister in verse 17. If anyone destroys the temple of God, that work of the ministry here, God will destroy this one. For the temple of God is holy. This is what you are all about. It's holy. Who is the destructive minister? We're not told. We're not told who the destructive minister is. I personally think those who are undermining the very work of God. When I listen to some of those people who are ministering or say they're ministering the word of God, to me, they are destroying the work of God. I pity people like this person here up on Forest Avenue who are giving you all sorts of false hope and completely going against what Scripture is talking about, getting the people to believe that this is truly what God's Word says. How he uses Scripture is terrible, by using Scripture when he wants to use it, and then goes completely contrary to Scripture. He is destroying the church of God. He's not the only one. Liberal ministers, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever you want to name, they're out to destroy the work of God, and they're going to answer for it. They're going to answer for it. So, we are to build wisely. The second major thing that he's going to bring up here is in verses 18 through 21. Or, 23, the end of the chapter. And this, what we have is the caution in the ministry, the futility of worldly wisdom. Let no one be deceived, or deceive himself. If anyone thinks to be wise among you in this particular age, let him become a fool in order that he might become wise. May he truly see the wisdom of God, the crucified Christ, as the power of God unto salvation rather than the wisdom of this world. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, the one who seizes the wise one in their own craftiness, quoting from Job, where Eliphaz, who always talks from experience, well, I know God judges the wicked, and he is picking up on this. God is going to pick and seize and catch up with the one who is crafty in his own way. You think you're getting away with it, he says. God is going to catch up with it. And then he takes another quote from Psalm 94. The Lord knows the dialogues of the wise, that they are vain. There are three words in Greek that are used for vain. They're given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first word is used in verse 2, where it talks about being saved by that gospel which we saved, by which word we have preached to you. If you hold fast, lest you believed in vain. In other words, that gospel saved you unless you believed heedlessly. You just say, yeah, mental assent. I trust it, but I really don't put my trust in Christ. And you never truly heard the message. You can just go through the ritual or the wording. The second word for vain is found in verses 10 and 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. And this has the idea of void of reality or void of content. And it states here that the grace of God that was given to me is not void of reality or content. That grace that was given to me was real, full of content. In fact, he says, I labor more than they all. That's how great and real it was. I think it comes really home in verse 14. It states, if Christ has not been raised, consequently, therefore, our preaching is vain, void of content or reality, and your faith is void of content or reality if Christ has not been raised. The third word that is used for vain is given in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. Or the word here has the idea, it cannot achieve its goal. It cannot accomplish its purpose. And he is saying here, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith cannot accomplish its goal. You are yet in your sins. Because, you see, he never redeemed anyone if Christ has not been raised. And this is the word that is used here in our context in verse 20. The Lord knows the reasoning or the dialogues of those who consider themselves wise because they can't accomplish their goal. And what was the goal of the mind and the reasoning process? It was to receive the revelation. What are they doing? Devising everything to go against God. And it can't, in the end, accomplish its goal because God's goal is going to be accomplished. Don't be like the world, he says. So that, let no one boast in men with respect to men in verse 21. Why? For they belong to you. Whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas, whether it be the world or life or death or things to present or the things to come, they all belong to you. What is he saying here? What is he trying to get across? The simple fact is this. The Corinthians says, I'm for Paul. I'm a Paul man myself. I am for Apollos. I am for Apollos. I'm an Apollos man. So, no. It's the other way around. You don't belong to them. They belong to you. You got it completely backwards. Yeah, but I revere Paul. He's your servant. And notice all the things he says, all the things of the world, whether life or death or things present, things future, but he doesn't say things past because you have no control over that. These are opportunities that you are to take advantage of. And you're of Christ and Christ is of God. So the hierarchy is this way. God, Christ, you, apostles. God,
Christ, you, ministers, because you'll be servants. No, it should not be, hey, my man's Paul. It should be, Paul should say, hey, my people are the Corinthians. It's the other way around. Finally, in verses 4 through 5, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, the responsibility of the ministry is fidelity. Thus, let man reckon us as servants of Christ. Another word for servants, not the same that was used in chapter 3. Has the idea of position before a master, of under rowers. It's the idea of the people in the galleys, the under rowers, having a master who's commanding them. They are to serve, to do what the master wants, to minister, to build upon this foundation, to be the dispensers of the mystery of God. In this case, it is required that in the dispensing of this ministry, in the stewardship he's given me, that one be found faithful. God, you've given me this. All he asked me to do is to be faithful. He's not asking me to do anything but to be faithful. Quality. Work. Because it's his power to do it through us. We're fellow workers of God. That's all he asks. He doesn't ask me to do more or less. He says, I don't want you. He's not saying, I want you to be like A or B or C. I just want you to be what God has given you. That's all. We could go much more on to this in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10. I think it works very well with here. He is our workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, that we walk in them. Not work in them, that we walk in them. And all he says here, and I'll reward you to be faithful. I'm producing the energy to do the work, and all I want you to be is responsible to me, to be faithful, to allow me to work through you, and I'll reward you. Verse 3. He says here, I'm of the least to me, that if I be judged by you. It doesn't matter to me if I'm judged by you. It really doesn't concern me. And the word for judge here is not the normal word, but it's the idea of sifting the evidence. Let's see what he's doing. Sift the evidence just before you come before the court trial, and the lawyers are sifting the evidence. Really not too concerned if you judge me and sift the evidence. I'm not too concerned whether I'm judged by I have my day in court, frankly. And frankly, I don't even judge myself. Now, I'm not trying to hide anything, he says in verse 4. He says, not that I have conscience of anything, but even if I'm innocent, that doesn't justify me. That doesn't make it right before God. Not my judgment's going to make it good for God. It's not your judgment of me that's going to make it good for God. It's only God's going to judge in the end. He's the referee. But he says, let the Lord examine me. So that, let us not judge anyone. Don't judge anyone before that time. Until whenever the Lord should come, who shall make light the secret things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of our hearts, then the praise shall come to each, again, to each from God. Just think of it. He's going to praise you. He's going to say, good and faithful servant. We won't be going up and saying, well, Lord, you didn't recognize for some of the things I did. No, no. He's the one who's the referee. You can argue all day before the Lord, but he's the one who's the referee. He's the one that's calling the shots. He knew the secrets of your heart. You might have performed beautifully outside, but with wrong motives. He knows. I've heard ministers, and I've heard other servants of Christ sometimes moan and groan because somebody else has taken all the limelight when it shouldn't have been that way. When the person who really was doing all the work was just shoved in the corner, and the other person got all the credit. But God is the referee. He's going to bring forth the secrets of the hearts. in the darkness, those secret things. And he's going to referee. And then he'll say to that person, faithful servant. And the other one who took all the credit, he wouldn't stumble nor none. And that's what's going to count. Corinthians, you misconceive the role of the messenger. He is not your leader. He is your servant. And his servant has a responsibility to dispense that ministry that's been given to him faithfully. And God is the one who's going to be the ultimate judge. How about us? Are we doing a work for God? Or is God doing a work through us? And then he can claim that it was done in his power, that he can reward as being faithful to allow him to work in and through us. Gracious Heavenly Father, may we realize who the referee is, who the king is. Not our colleagues, not ourselves, not some leader, not some congregation, not some board of elders, not some pastor, but you, the Lord, are the judge. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, may we reckon ourselves before you and not before men, to be faithful in dispensing the ministry you've given to us. We ask it in Christ's name.